Turn your Bible to Luke. I'm keeping Robert in the dark the whole day today. So, yeah, if you need a Bible, raise your hand up. We did finish Numbers last Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And so we're going to do Christmas stuff until after Christmas, and then we'll figure out what we're going to do from there. All right, Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn back the hearts of the fathers, back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, Lord, as we read this text about you making a people prepared for the Lord, thank you, Lord, that we are a people who are prepared for you. And so, God, we've come here to meet with you this morning. Maybe we've come also to meet other people and see other people and to drink the coffee and to eat the donuts. But, Lord, we're here, hopefully, the primary reason to meet with you, to worship you, to hear from you through your word. And so, Lord, we ask now that we would hear what the Lord would have to say through the reading and the teaching of the word. May we hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The last words that the Lord spoke in the Old Testament, they are recorded in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. And so as kind of a benchmark for the message this morning, would you turn just three books to your left? Go through Mark, go through Matthew. You come to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And the last book, the last chapter, the last verse. And this is the last thing the Lord said in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 6. He will restore, that is Elijah the prophet. Well, look at verse 5. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." That's the last thing the Lord said. I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, after that, between Malachi and Matthew, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is called what is called the 400 years of silence, that intertestamental period of time. Now, not only are there 400 years of silence between the end of Malachi and the opening of the New Testament, there's also another 400 years or so of silence earlier in the Old Testament. Jacob, we have Abraham, Isaac, and then who? Jacob. Jacob died in about 1860 B.C., and then, about 410 years later, we have Moses coming on the scene in 1450 BC. There's another 400 years of silence between God speaking through Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 and then God speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. But here's what I want you to know, is that the word God speaks before the silence is connected to the work he does in the silence. That's huge. If you didn't know it, that's huge. All right? If you didn't have that insight before, that's a huge insight. It truly is. The word that God speaks before the silence, it's intimately connected to the work he does in the silence. Because what is God doing during the silent period? Well, he's arranging for the fulfillment. He's arranging for the coming to pass of the word that he spoke. Here's what the Lord spoke to Abram in Genesis chapter 15. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." That's Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord made a covenant, you know, there with Abram. And we know that the land where they were enslaved was called what? It's Egypt. So he here is predicting the Egyptian period of slavery for the children of Israel. In the 400 or so years between Genesis 49, where God spoke through Jacob, to Exodus chapter 3, where God spoke to Moses, God has been at work. In that whole period, God has been at work. Now, there might have been, Hebrews got up every morning going, what's the Lord speaking today? And there was nothing that the Lord was saying per se. There were no prophets that were ministering. There was nothing like that going on. And yet the Lord was working. The Lord was doing what he had promised to Abram. The Lord was bringing to pass the things that he had spoken through Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. God had been at work the whole time. Exodus chapter 3 opens with Israel enslaved in Egypt. Well, we can expect that because God said it would happen. And so between what God had said to Abram and then what happened with Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and the whole Exodus from Egypt, God was fulfilling his word by bringing his people into bondage. Now, that might not be a little comforting right there, but God was moving, God was working according to the word that he spoke. Now, not only was God working in the 400 years between the death of Jacob and the coming of Moses on the scene, in the 400 years between Matthew and Malachi, God's been at work there too. God is always at work. Now, someone would say, "Are you saying, Tim, that God's not always speaking to us today?" And I would have to say no. Because when you open up the Bible, when you open up the Scripture, and you begin to read, that's the Lord speaking to you. Is that Matthew speaking to you, or Luke, or Paul, or Timothy? Timothy didn't write anything. Is it John? Is it Peter? It's the Lord who's speaking to you. And how does the Lord speak to you? By the Holy Spirit. And so even though I can make a claim that God had been silent in the 400 years between Jacob and Moses and between Matthew and Malachi, I could never make a claim today that God is silent, because God is speaking through his word. God is speaking to us through his Son. And the Holy Spirit delights in speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is waiting for you to listen to him. The problem in the church today isn't that God isn't speaking. The problem in the church is that the church isn't listening. That's the problem today. God is always speaking today. But back here in these 400 years of silence, he wasn't always speaking. But God was always working. So between Matthew and Malachi, in that 400 years, God has been at work. For example, we can get up that next little chart there. God had promised Daniel. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. He saw this statue, the head of gold, which represented Babylon, and then the chest and the arms of silver, the torso of bronze, and then the legs of iron. And Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. Daniel interpreted that, right? And he said, these are four kingdoms. These are four empires. And so God, in this period between Matthew and Malachi, in that 400 years of silence, God was doing what he had promised to Daniel in the vision that he had given to Nebuchadnezzar through the interpretation of Daniel. God was doing that. The Babylonian Empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire. You can read that in Daniel chapter 5. The Medo-Persian Empire gave way to the Grecian Empire, which was led by who? Alexander the Great. His whole career happened between Malachi and Matthew. The Grecian Empire then gave way eventually to the Roman Empire. And so even though, again, God wasn't speaking, God was bringing his word to pass. God told Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, here's how history is going to proceed in the next seasons of life, the next eras of human history. And God did exactly what God said he would do. The work of God follows the word of God. And if God hadn't done that, boy, we'd be really in bad shape here, because God would not be fulfilling his word. God said he would do that, and God indeed did that. In fact, Daniel, he was reading, as he was in Babylon, in another instance, he was reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he began to read there that God had determined 70 years of exile for the Jewish nation in Babylon. And he did some calculating and some figuring. He's going, whoa, this is like year 68. This is like year 69. God's about to do what God has promised. And Daniel just began to pray. And he just began to look to God to bring forth his word, because he knew what God was going to do, because God had promised it. And he knew that he was right on the edge. He was right on the cusp of God bringing in the fulfillment of his word, his 70 years of bondage for Israel in Egypt. And because Daniel spoke the language of God, he understood the language of God, and so as he saw it coming to pass, he just bore down in prayer and said, God, fulfill your word. God, do what you have spoken. And he expected that God would bring his word into fulfillment. Now, not only the word that God speaks before the silence is connected to the work that he does during the silence, another thing that comes forth here is that the word that God speaks after breaking his silence is connected to the word he spoke before the period of silence. You'll see what I mean here. This makes perfect sense. God speaks a word. He's silent for maybe 400 years, especially in these two Old Testament examples. And the word, the next word that he speaks, it's directly connected to the last word that he spoke. Now, here's what God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He says, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. God promised that Israel would be enslaved in Egypt. Indeed, that came to pass. And then the next time God breaks his silence, it's connected to that word that he spoke. He brought them down into Egypt, and now he's about to take them out of Egypt. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, they fully expected God to speak to them again. No doubt the orthodoxy of the day, or the theology of the day, if you were to ask any Jew, if you were to ask any scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, who was the last prophet? They would probably all say Malachi. And how long ago did he speak? Well, about 400 years now. And so God has been silent 400 years. Yes, he has. Do you expect him to speak again? Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. Messiah is coming. The word that God spoke has not come to pass yet. And we believe that the work of God follows the word of God. And so we fully expect the Lord to speak to our hearts. But what would be the word that God would speak? What would be the first breaking of the silence after Malachi 4, verse 6? Well, we read it this morning. Even though Luke is the third gospel, Luke records the first thing that God says to man after 400 years of silence, and it's in Luke. We already read it. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Here's Zacharias. He's in the temple. He's burning incense. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But the first word that God speaks to man after 400 years of silence is in verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And then verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is Messiah, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Now, in my New American Standard, that phrase, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, that's capitalized. And if you know the rules or the policy of the New American Standard Translation Committee, that's to alert the reader that that's an Old Testament saying. That's an Old Testament passage. So I think this is so cool. This is so awesome that the last thing God said in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 is, I'm going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And the first thing he says to man after breaking 400 years of silence is, hey, remember what I said back in Malachi 4, 6 about turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children? I'm doing that right now. This kid, John, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And the very first word that God speaks after breaking his silence is directly connected to the last word that he spoke before the imposition of the silence. God's last word in the Old Testament is directly connected to his first word in the New Testament. God says, I haven't forgot. I haven't forgot the word that I've spoken. And the word that I've spoken will become the work that I do, and you can bank on it. I read of a 13-year-old girl by the name of Sanda Relic, if I got her name right. She's a 13-year-old Croatian girl. She went into a coma. And after 24 hours in a coma, she woke up. She had forgotten how to speak Croatian, and she spoke perfect German. And the doctors are going, whoa, what's going on? We don't know why she went into the coma in the first place. And we don't know why she, how could you lose, you know, your native language and then speak a language, you know, that really you don't know. Her mom said that she had just started taking, you know, first year German in her middle school, but she shouldn't be able to be fluent in the language. And it just kind of blown everybody's mind now in Croatia, because they don't know what it is. It's a medical mystery. She spoke one language, she went to sleep and wakes up speaking another language. And so the question here, or the thought, is, would God break his silence by forgetting the language that he had spoken before, forgetting the words that he had forgotten before? When he spoke again, would he speak in the same language? Would he speak in the same words? And obviously he did here. Because in 4:6 of Malachi, I'm going to send the Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the kids. And the same thing he's speaking to Zacharias in the temple in our passage here, Luke chapter 1, verse 17. See, by knowing what God has said, you can anticipate what God will do, because God speaks the language of promise. God speaks the language of fulfillment. The Jews in Egypt were thrilled to know that God had not forgotten the language of deliverance. And when Moses came and said, I've been sent to Pharaoh to say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, they all said, we'll wait and see. But after the third plague, they all jumped on board with Moses, and they said, yeah, Moses, go, go, go. Yay, God. God is on our side. And they realized that the promise that God had made to Abraham, the word that he had spoken to Abraham, was now the work that he was doing. And the Jews of the first century, they should have been thrilled that God had not forgotten his promise of Malachi 4:6. They should have been thrilled that God was speaking the same language. And so the thing is this, is that God wants you to learn his language. Do you know the language of God? Because if you know someone's language, you can understand them. Do you understand the Lord? Do you speak his language, do you know the Word of God? Do you know about the promises and the principles of the Word of God? Do you know about the wisdom and the ways of God that are in His Word? Because when you begin to understand the language of God, the heart of God, you have knowledge of God. It really doesn't surprise you what the Lord does, because it's right in step with His Word and it's right in step with His character. All right, with that huge long introduction, let's get into the text here. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. It shouldn't surprise us, knowing the language of God, knowing the heart of God, knowing the Word of God, it should not surprise us that God works in and through certain types of people. We have two people in verse 5 here. We have a king and we have a priest. We have King Herod, who was given that title by the Roman Senate. And he is an Idumean, which means he's an Edomite, which he is one of the offspring of Esau. Now, in the Old Testament, Esau is the brother of who? Jacob. He's the brother of Jacob. Now, was Esau a spiritual man or a carnal man? He was a carnal man. He did not value spiritual things whatsoever. All he valued was how he felt at the moment, his flesh. He valued power. He valued other people's opinions and things of that nation, of that nature. And King Herod was of the same character as his great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Esau. He didn't value spiritual things. He valued political and secular power. He built all kinds of temples throughout Israel where they could go in and worship idols. He was not a man after the heart of God. He was an idolater. In fact, he could almost be called an antichrist in a sense, in that he drew the people away from God. He drew the people away from the Lord. Now here comes Zacharias. Zacharias was a priest. Zacharias was one of the Aaron, Moses' brother, was his great-great-great-great-granddaddy. And God works through what He established long ago. Zacharias stood within an institution ordained and sanctioned by God to represent the things of God to man and man to God. That's what the priesthood was all about. It was more ancient than the monarchy. It was more ancient than being the king of Israel. The priesthood and the temple predated the king and the throne in Israel's history. This was an institution that God ordained. And it shouldn't surprise us that God bypassed King Herod and came to Zacharias in the temple right there. And it shouldn't bypass us. It shouldn't surprise us that God will never bypass the church. God works through institutions that He has sanctioned and ordained. And who founded the Church of Jesus Christ? Thank you, Jesus. Oh, boy, I got a lot of work to do in this congregation. Jesus founded. Who's the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church. It should not surprise us one whit that God is going to work through the institution, through the organization, through the organism, whatever you want to call it, that Jesus Christ founded and is head over and is Lord of. It would be completely out of step with what I know of God and the language of God and how God has revealed Himself for God to bypass the church and work through the government in a way that they're not ordained to be worked through, or worked through education, or worked through any kind of other institution, because God has ordained the church. God will never, ever give up on the church. And if blessing and if righteousness and if revival is going to happen to our nation and to our country, in your life, in the church, in your city, it's not going to come through City Hall. It's not going to come through Pacific Commons. It's not going to come through any other institution or group of people except the Church of Jesus Christ. God will never give up on the church. Now, you can look through the Old Testament and you can find the priesthood is corrupted at so many places in the Old Testament. But God says, I'm not going to give up on the priesthood. I've sanctioned it. I've ordained it. I'm going to work through us. It should not surprise us that God bypassed King Herod and he came to Zacharias, the priest here. You know, the angel here in our story, he bypassed the throne and he came to the temple. And if you spoke the language of God, if you knew the language of God, you could predict that. In fact, that's one of the themes of Christmas. And I'm not going to be talking about Christmas that much this morning, but some of the themes and the things that point to what Jesus is all about in becoming a man and coming to the world here. The angel bypassed the throne and he came to the temple. God said, I'm going to shake the world in a way it's never been shaken before, and I'm going to bring the blessings of Abraham to the world like he promised back in Genesis chapter 12. And God doesn't do that. God does not bless the nations with the promise of Abraham through worldly or secular power. And even as God bypassed the throne here in our story, God bypasses the Oval Office, regardless of who's in the Oval Office. Let me ask you this. Does Washington, D.C. speak the language of God? Do they understand the language of God? It's like Babel. They don't understand God. And I don't know, I know God's omniscient. I don't know if God understands Washington, D.C. But I know this, that Washington, D.C. does not speak the language of God, nor do they understand the language of God. Did God say, I cannot bless America unless Trump is in office? Did God say that? I sure hope he did not say that. Or did the Lord say, now that Trump has won, oh snap, I have to wait another 4 years to bring blessing to America. I mean, can you imagine on election night as they watch this unfold, the father turns to Jesus and goes, oh boy, we lost the election. You know, what are we going to do? This Trump guy, you know, he's unpredictable, and we don't know what's going to happen now in America. Does God need the president, a Senate majority, a conservative Supreme Court to flood this nation with righteousness? He doesn't need all of that. Are we so blinded by worldly power and bound by partisan politics and deceived by secular philosophy that we think that if an evil Herod is on the throne, God's hands are tied? Isn't that amazing? God did not work to unseat an evil Herod. God just brought in Jesus. That's what he did. He brought in his son, snuck him under the radar, because we know the Herod was after him, right? Snuck him under the radar, and he didn't work to unseat an evil Herod. You know, a church can be caught up with bringing down unrighteous power and installing righteous power. A church that does that has bought into the philosophy of the world, that who is on the throne matters more than who's in the temple. And we all have our philosophies and our values in voting and all of that kind of a thing. And let's say Billy Graham was running. Is there anyone more holy in America than, well, Robert, our elder of the day, but let's just use Billy because he's a known name. Billy, for whatever fault someone might criticize him for, the man loves Jesus. He's a God guy, right? He's a Bible guy. Oh, let's get Billy Graham to be the president, because then this nation will turn to righteousness. May I say, I want to say it gently, you don't get it. If you believe that, you don't get how God works. You still believe that worldly power, that secular power is the key to turning our nation around. And it's not. God has an institution that he founded and that he's the head of and that he's Lord of. And who is that? It's the church. I don't expect God to work through Washington, D.C. over and above what the mandates of government are that we're told in Romans chapter 13. Who's in the Oval Office isn't going to bring revival and blessing and righteousness to our nation? Who's that going to come through? The church of Jesus Christ. And I think if you understood the language of God and spoke the language of God, you'd say, yeah, I get that. We want a righteous president. You know, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. But that doesn't bring in Jesus. Jesus is going to come via his bride. Jesus is going to come via his body. I'm not up here. If Luis walked up here, you would say, well, that's not Tim. That's another body. You know, and then if he started talking like me, you'd go, whoa, that's weird. You need to sit down. That's just too strange for us. That'd be another body. God is going to work through the body that he has. And that body is the church of Jesus Christ. If I tried to be tricky and I could throw my voice and have Luis come up and then preach through him, you'd still say, boy, that's just weird. You know, sit down, Luis. Come on up, Tim, and don't try to be cute anymore. Just preach to us. And but God is going to work through his body. God bypassed Washington, D.C. Habakkuk 2:20 says, God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And whatever hopes or fears you have in a Trump presidency, none of that touches the purpose of God to bring Christ to our nation. That's, in a sense, that's up to you and me. Because he has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. He has no voice but our voice. So God didn't need to remove an evil Herod in order to bring Jesus Christ to the world. He didn't need to remove a persecuting Caesar in order to have his salvation enter our world. So, it shouldn't surprise us that God works through certain people. Also, it shouldn't surprise us that God works through certain character. Notice verses 6 and 7. Both Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous in the sight of God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, some of you couples, you probably struggled with childlessness before. And you know the weight of that. And maybe you're still struggling with that. But in modern day culture, barrenness doesn't carry the stigma that it did in ancient cultures. It still carries the same emotional weight for the people experiencing it, but the social stigma, because a woman who was barren, the thought was, well, God has something against her. There's some kind of sin in her life, and this is the judgment of God, whatever. And so barrenness was a huge burden to bear, not just emotionally, but then reputationally and by how people would look at you and judge you. So here they are barren. And notice also they were advanced in years. Now, I don't know what that means. I'm 63. I told my daughter yesterday, I just entered middle age. And she laughed at me. And I don't know, so I'm going to disown my daughter. So, but I don't know what it means to be advanced in years back in that culture. But basically, I guess it means they had pretty much given up hope, you know. Hey, it hasn't happened. We've been in our 20s and our 30s. Maybe they were in their 40s. I know the life expectancy was less in the ancient world. Maybe they were in their late 30s or 40s, and they just thought, boy, it's never going to happen for us. But they had a certain character about them. Zacharias was walking in the ministry that God called him to. He was ministering as a priest, and he was being, and she was being too, what God had called them to be, righteous and blameless in the law. And what's such a blessing to me about Zacharias and Elizabeth, especially Elizabeth, is she was barren all of these years and yet still faithful. Still walking in the Word. still walking in the commandments of God, though they didn't get what they wanted from God. They were still being faithful to the Lord. They were doing what they were supposed to do, being what they were supposed to do. And one of the great heartaches for me as a pastor, and I know for you as you have friends in the body of Christ, when some people don't get what they think they deserve from God, oh boy, they get all lathered up, and after a while they're not walking with God anymore because God didn't give them what they thought God should be giving them. And I just love Zacharias and Elizabeth here because they're just walking with God no matter what. I read this yesterday. To train a good guide dog, trainers look for a dog that want to please their master. Makes sense. You can train a disobedient dog, but it takes much more time and effort. And so, you know, if you want God to use you, you want God to flow through you, be one that wants to please their master. Jesus, even though my life hasn't turned out the way that I want it to, I love you. Use me. Flow through me. And this is what Zacharias and Elizabeth did. Something else about a training dog, a guide dog, is during its training, a guide dog candidate has to face many temptations and obstacles to overcome, like chasing a cat, smelling everything, and getting distracted by other people and things. Isn't that amazing about a guide dog when you see one? Boy, they're just tunnel vision. We have a little dog at our house right now, and I took him for a walk last night. He's got his nose in every ungodly place you could think in the neighborhood. I'm thinking, dude, you wouldn't be a good guide dog for anybody here. And overcoming these things, it says, is against a dog's nature. And so some dogs can't complete the guide dog program because they can't overcome their nature. And here's Zacharias and Elizabeth, so desiring a child, not getting what they desire, and yet overcoming, you know, that maybe that criticism against God, that offense towards God, and just walking in the things of the Lord. So it shouldn't surprise us that God came to Zacharias because he had a certain kind of character. It shouldn't surprise us also that God works in certain circumstances. Look at verses 8 through 11. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And while the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord then appeared to him. So, the angel of the Lord appeared to godly Zacharias in the temple and not to the godless king on his throne. Zacharias was where God called him to be in the ministry of the priesthood. Zacharias was being what God had called him to be. He was walking in the word and he was doing what God had called him to do. He was ministering as a priest in the temple. And so he was chosen this day to burn incense. We're told by the Talmud, which is the ancient an ancient commentary on Jewish life in the scripture, that a priest who was chosen to go from the courtyard into the holy place. Now, if we had a fuller picture there of where Zacharias was, on his left would be what? The lampstand, the menorah. On his right would be the table of showbread. And behind that curtain is what? The Holy of Holies, yeah. So the golden altar of prayer was right before the veil that separated the holy place where he's standing from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. You're chosen by lot to a tremendous privilege to be able to go into the presence of the Lord and to burn incense, which represented what? The prayers of the saints. The Talmud tells us that a priest could not have this privilege twice in a week. And one commentator said there were probably 20,000 priests in Israel at this time. So it's very probable that a priest only had one opportunity his whole lifetime to go into that place of privilege and to stand before the Lord and to burn incense. And this is where Zacharias was. He was in prayer. He was in a time of prayer. He was at the hour of prayer when the angel came and announced to him the birth of John the Baptist. And we've already read it, but the angel said, "Your petition has been heard." Interesting. Zacharias and Elizabeth, though they were barren and they were advanced in years, they were still praying about it. They kept asking. They kept seeking. They kept knocking. They never gave up. She never gave up on her barrenness. She never gave up on bringing that lack in her life before the Lord. And whatever lack or probably lacks there are in your lives, in mine, to constantly be bringing these up before the Lord. They never gave up. Now, I can imagine a 35-year-old woman who's never had a child giving up. A 40-year-old woman, a 45-year-old woman giving up. That doesn't mean she turns bitter. She's just saying, "I don't think it's going to happen to me." But here, they just kept just pressing in, asking and seeking and knocking. And the answer to their prayer was the fulfillment of God's promise of Malachi 4, verse 6. I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. God's word, again, it became God's work. Now, God has told us to pray. And prayer stands between God's work, God's word, and God's work. When Daniel discerned the years that were left for Israel in exile in Babylon, he set himself to pray. And his prayer stood between the word of God and the work of God that would follow. Israel, for 400 years, they're praying for Messiah to come. And the prayer and the unfolding of their hearts before God stood between what God had promised, the word that he had spoken, and the work that he would accomplish. God has called you and me to pray, and prayer stands between God's word and God's work. We can look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And you can say, "Here's a lack I have, God. I'm not an evangelist. Or I don't even tell my kids about Jesus. I don't tell anybody about Jesus." And I understand that that's a command for the whole church, not just for paid professionals. It's for everybody to share Jesus. And Jesus, I see your word here. I don't see your work here in my life. How does word become work? Prayer. Prayer stands between the word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Prayer positions us to have the word of God become the work of God in our lives. The guys came to Jesus and they said, "Teach us to pray." He said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come and do your work in us. Come and do your work to us. Come and do your work through us. Make us vessels. Make us channels. Make us instruments," is what the prayer is. We have all the word here. But I want to see more work of God. Is that a valid thing to say? Can I say that? If not, you can erase it from the tape. I want to see more work of God. We have the word. What prevents, what restricts more work of God? I think it's a lack of prayer. And that's not, shame on you. It's just, hey, this, I think God is calling us to pray, because prayer stands between the word of God and the work of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that God works in certain people, through certain character, in certain circumstances, because those are the ones who understand the language of God. They know how to speak the language of God. Now, what's the first thing that John the Apostle says about Jesus in his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. the communication, you know, the speech of God. And Jesus is the ultimate Word of God who becomes man. And if you want to know the language of God, learn Jesus. Learn the love of God. Learn the grace of God. Learn the mercy of God in Jesus. And we know that the next story is the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. It's the Annunciation to Mary, you know, where she'll have a child. And she goes, whoa, I'm a virgin. How can that happen? Well, here's the Word. You're going to have a child. And then the work, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. And that's the only way the work of God can take place, isn't it? It's just by the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. Jesus said, pray for the Holy Spirit every day. Holy Spirit, come. And I think that's what a lot of prayer is about. It's just positioning yourself to be a candidate that the work of God can happen through. Holy Spirit, come to your church. Work the works of Jesus in us, through us, by us, on us, to us. Lord, in every way, Holy Spirit, come. We know that the Word is spoken. Now may the work be continued and may the work be carried on. Lord, may every person in this room position themselves that God's Word can come true in them and through them. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you desire to do your work in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we can look to government for certain things, look to education and the schools for certain things. We can look to hospitals and higher education and the military and all of these things for certain things. But Lord, salvation, righteousness, peace comes through you, Jesus. And we know that, Lord, you're going to work that through the Church of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We give you praise and honor. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We are told that